We are in the heart of the book, or the beginnings chapters of this long book called the Book of Isaiah. And the Book of Isaiah is a prophecy, a list of prophecies that the Lord spoke to the prophet Isaiah. And these are the recordings of those prophecies. If you can imagine, you know, we're reading it, but imagine it on CD. That's, you know, this is Isaiah's CD of his prophecies that he received from the Lord. And they're usually against a particular nation or people. So with that, we go into chapter 15 of the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 15, we begin, first of all, with a prophecy against the nation of Jordan. Actually, it's Moab in the ancient name, but it is in the region of Jordan, so that's sort of what we're really speaking about. The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. And so we're seeing destruction is coming against Moab. Now, as I said, it's Jordan. Moab, part of the originator of the Moabites, one of the famous Moabite was Balak, who was the Moabite king that hired Balaam, if you recall, to prophesy against the children of Israel. And three times he tried to prophesy negatively against them and wound up blessing them instead. And Balaam was unsuccessful in his attempts. However, he did teach Balak how to cause the children of Israel to sin, and that God would judge them. Well, judgment is now coming against the Moabites, and the Lord is speaking against them. Now, in verse 2, he has gone up to the temple and Dibon and to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. It doesn't sound very good, I imagine. but Moab, according to what we read here, Nebo, it speaks of there in verse 2, Moab may have been guilty of the sin of slothfulness. Say, I didn't know slothfulness was a sin. Well, yes, in a sense it is. And in the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah also confirms this prophecy. It's very much a similar prophecy against Moab. And in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10, the prophet records the words of the Lord, in verse 9 actually, "Give wings, O Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood." In verse 11 of chapter 48 of Jeremiah, "Moab has been at ease from his youth, and has settled on his dregs, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles." So you get the picture here. This is against Moab, and that what has happened with the Moabites is that they kind of got lazy. They became slothful. They sort of settled on their dregs, or their dregs are left in the dregs, meaning the rind or the stems and the seeds and the skins of the grapes left inside of the wine will ultimately spoil the wine. And so that's what it's talking about. It's not been emptied from vessel to vessel. That is the purification process, turning of the bottles and tipping them over and spilling them into another one, or siphoning off the good liquid and leaving the dregs behind. And it's a process, and it's done many, many times over and over again in order to purify the wine. But what he's saying here is that you taste like yourself. You've spoiled the flavor of the wine. You've ruined it. And you've ruined it because there's just too much of yourself. And what he was saying is, you're just so slothful in your business. And so there will be judgment to come against you. And it's going to be severe judgment, and it's going to be sudden judgment. Moab was a powerful nation, and Moab will wail, it says, over Nebo and over Medeba, which are the cities of Moab and of that region. And so their heads will be bald and their beards cut off. And what that means is that that was a sign of remorse or a sign of their grief, in that they shaved themselves bald as to show that they are in terrible grief. And we certainly know what this is like when some tragedy comes against the a nation. We saw it on 9/11 when our nation mourned and we began to wail. And we saw the horror of those towers falling and we began to cry as we saw this and say, in a sense saying, how in the world can that happen? And that's sort of what these people were experiencing. In verse 3, in their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. Sackcloth is always a sign of mourning and sorrow. On the tops of their houses and on their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eleala will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. And therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry. His life will be burdensome to him. And so even the tough guys of Moab are going to shed a tear because the sorrow will be so much. And notice in verse 5, Isaiah speaking here saying, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a city of destruction. So here we are given a bit of a glimpse into the heart of Isaiah. I don't know, but it seems that if Moab was their enemy in some ways, you would think Isaiah would be rejoicing. And I'm going to laugh at you, but no, he says, I will cry for you. Here, I think we're getting a glimpse into the heart of a true minister, a true Christian, if I may. Have you ever heard yourself rejoice at the harm that comes to the wicked? I know I have. And I know that I kind of feel glad when someone who's been mean or someone who is evil gets their just desserts, their reward for their bad behavior. Isaiah probably had every opportunity to do the same thing, but we don't see that with him. Instead, it's like, I'm going to break for you. My heart's going to break for you because you were such a powerful nation and you could have been good. And not only that, but think about it. This was a descendant of Abraham. The Moabites were actually related to Lot. They came from Lot's daughter after Lot's daughter got Lot drunk and had sex with him, and it was incestual, but they still were related to Abraham through Lot. And so perhaps Isaiah is thinking, you're my relatives, and it breaks my heart to see what you're going to have to go through, as it should. We all should really think about people who go through these difficult times and not be happy for them, even if we think they, quote, deserve it, unquote. We must bring those thoughts into check. For the waters of Nimrim, for the green will be desolate. For the green grass has withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Now, Nimrim is a city of Moab. The name actually means pure water. And so what he's saying is that though you may have been known for your pure water, all that's going to change because there aren't going to be any inhabitants in your land at all. In fact, the water you have won't be allowed to keep your grass green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. So it will all have been for nothing. Everything that you have gained, everything that you worked so hard to put together, everything that you have laid up for yourself will ultimately be carried away and removed. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. And as we again go back to the agony, the sorrow that we see, the wailing to Eglim, and naturally so. You know, I was listening to Hal Lindsey on the internet the other day, listening to him talk about prophecies that he felt that would be fulfilled or destruction of America. I hate hearing things like that. I don't even like the notion that our country, America, could be hurt in any way. It's just a pride that I have about our country and about being American. So when I hear of things of how our country could possibly be taken out, how our country could be done away with, it brings great pain to my ears. I don't like it. But you know, sometimes as I look at the economic situation today, I was listening to one news program today and I heard them talking about how it's not just the American economy, it's the global economy that's so affected. And we've heard this before. How easy it was. How easy. We thought we were so powerful. We think still today that we are powerful. But it's nothing to bring us to our knees. And it troubles me that we have done that. I think a good part of it is because we have left our first love as a people. And we no longer place our confidence and our trust and our hope in God. And so, honestly, God has no obligation to maintain his protection over us. And that just breaks my heart when I think about it. And these folks probably thought that nothing could touch them, that nothing could bring them down. In verse 9, "For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land." And notice, it's the Lord who will bring the devastation. The Lord will bring it upon the people. And anyone who does escape, then you're going to be eaten by lions. So you're not going to get far. There is no escaping when God decides that he's going to discipline or bring judgment against a people or even a person. And so here is the destruction of, or the prophecy against Moab or against Jordan. And chapter 16 talks about that fulfillment. And you can read other parts of Scripture where Moab certainly was destroyed. 2 Kings talks about it. 2 Kings chapter 15 and 16 actually talk about the devastation, the destruction of Moab and how it all comes together. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 16, the prophet records, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion," or the daughter of Zion. The mount daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. And here it's talking about send your tribute, the taxes. Now, it's talking about the Moabites who once had to pay tribute. They used to pay actually to Ahab, I believe it was Ahab. Let me look it up. It's in 2 Kings chapter 3, I believe, and verse 3. "Nevertheless, he persisted in the signs of Jeroboam, the son of Nabal." Verse 4. "Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams." So, it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So this was an agreement now. Either we're going to kill you or you're going to pay tribute. And so they said, all right, we'll pay tribute. What do you want? We want 100,000 lambs per year, and we want 100,000 of the wool that comes from the rams. And so they wanted a lot. And this was something that the Moabites paid regularly to Ahab. Well, when Ahab died, as we read in that little passage there, they decided, hey, we don't want to pay this anymore. And so they stopped paying it. And God was saying, well, if you know what's good for you, you better keep paying it. You better pay it back. And it was something that actually some theologians have said is a bit of a type of Christ, in that it's sort of like, if you ever read that Psalm 2, in Psalm 2 it says, kiss the Son while there is time or while there is hope. In other words, that's the way it's going to have to be with Christ as the Messiah, that forced submission to Christ. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Whether you want to or not will be irrelevant. You will have to. And so when we as Christians worship the Lord, this is out of our desire, not out of any forced tribute, if you will. We're not being forced to give him worship. We do so because we love him and we want to give him worship. But here we see that they stop paying and God says, that's a very bad idea. And what God is saying, you really need to submit to the Lord. You need to give yourself back over to me and fall in line. And if you do so, according to Psalm 2, you will be blessed. Now, it mentions in here a word, Selah. Not the Selah, Selah, which is actually, the word means rock in the Hebrew. And so does Petra in the Greek mean rock. You remember the city of Petra. You've heard of this before. And a lot of prophecies seem to relate this to the last days, as we're going to see in just a moment, and relate it to the last days in the sense of the nation of Israel. Petra is the city of Selah, and the city of Selah and Petra are the same in the region of Moab, in the deserts of Jordan, I should say. In verse 2, it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon, in a sense, if you do not repent. And if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And he says in verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray them, betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In other words, it's talking about the destroyer, or the spoiler is the destroyer is what it means. Moab, again, being Jordan. It's what God is saying is you'll have a chance of mercy if you act as a place of refuge for my outcasts. Are we talking about the last days? Some people believe it is the prophecy relating to the nation of Israel. It's actually mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. Speaking of Israel, the woman is Israel in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And many believe, of course, this is, I said, the city of Petra, which is an ancient city, fantastic. You should look it up on the internet, see great pictures. War broke out in heaven, verse 7, Michael and the archangel. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. And talks about this whole violent collision in the end of time, in the end of the age. And so it's possible that we're talking about this prophecy of Israel being protected supernaturally in the end, and God protecting it, preparing it all for their arrival. How that's going to happen, I really don't know. I have no clue. Verse 5, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth. In the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Now, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth. In my Bible, the word one is capital. I don't know if it is in yours. It's probable this is a prophecy referring to Christ reigning in the millennial kingdom, that he will reign and sit on his throne in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and bringing about righteousness. Again, no one will be allowed to break the law because Christ will reign upon the earth. That's the government that we're certainly looking for. We have heard of the pride of Moab. That's Moab's sin, which is pride. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies or his boastings shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. Now, here it's talking about this great sin of Moab, which is his own pride. His own meaning the nation. What is meant by this is probably that God gave them the opportunity to ease up on their judgment. All they had to do was provide some shelter. Remember, we're talking about the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. In the near sense, Moab didn't do what they were supposed to do to help the nation of Israel, so now they have to pay the fiddler. In the distant fulfillment, we're talking probably about God using Jordan as a place of refuge in the last days for Israel. Sounds unlikely at this moment, since Jordan is a sworn enemy of Israel. So we'll see what happens in the coming years, because we're seeing things happen all the time. It's exciting to see. Now, as we look at this, we also can see that Moab's pride got in the way. If God extended an opportunity for mercy and Moab said, no way, thanks but no thanks, I don't want anything to do with it, well, then what's going to happen is God is going to have to intervene and kind of teach you a lesson. Someone once said, whenever pride is not broken by humility, then it will have to be broken by God's justice. Whenever pride is not broken by humility, humility is self-imposed. Humility is when someone says, I mustn't think so highly of myself, and so I place myself lower. That's self-imposed humility. Of course, if that is not the route you choose, then God will have to humble you. It's definitely a wrong way that you want to go. So you want to be a humble person. We all do. And otherwise, here we see the sadness that they're going to experience. In verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. This is, again, Isaiah saying, I'm going to be sad. All of this wonder, all this beauty, all of the vines, you know, maybe they had the best vines, the best grapes, the best wines, and now they're all going to be gone. I, Isaiah says, will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. So he's not delighting at all in this. He's not enjoying it. He's saddened by it. And your gladness, in verse 10, is taken away. The joy from the plentiful field in the vineyards, where there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. This is, thus says the Lord. What you used to enjoy, you will not be able to enjoy any longer, because I am coming against your pride, God is saying. Therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. I hope, if you get nothing else out of this, please catch the attitude of the great prophet Isaiah. Catch the heart of this man who does not delight in the destruction of his enemies. Obviously, the heart of Jesus, who told us to bless our enemies, bless those, and pray for those who persecute you. It's so different, so contrary to the way the world thinks, such a bizarre way of thinking. But that's the way of Christ, and that's how we're supposed to think. And so we need the Holy Spirit to do that. I can't do that in myself. I mean, I was rooting for the Giants to be destroyed, and I was rooting for others. You know what I mean? That's how, sort of how we are. Our enemies we want defeated. It's as simple as that. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high places, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So some estimate that this happened around 715 BC. The Assyrian army came in, and they actually did wipe out the Moabites. And so why was this all given? Obviously, it becomes a sign a sign first to the children of Israel as they're watching all of this happen. 3 years later, the people of Moab were destroyed, the cities were abandoned, and the Jews are saying, oh my, judgment's coming our way too, because judgment was prophesied against us. And so they cannot escape. And it may give them the incentive to say, oh Lord, whoa, we have gone too far. We want to repent now. And that's a good thing to do. It's also a good thing for us to see. We look at this, we read these prophecies. God said it, and it actually happened just as God said it would happen. And so when we read the Word of God, it has to inspire us. We have to take it at face value and believe it and say, yes, it's true. Yes, it's valuable. Yes, it's an incentive for us to live according to its precepts and live by God's laws. It's a good idea. And let's do so. Let's submit ourselves to the Lord. Chapter 17, the burden now against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Now, Damascus, Syria. Syria is in the north of Israel. And to this day, also very strong enemy of Israel. Damascus and the Golan Heights. You've heard of the Golan Heights. The Syrians actually, in modern history, actually inhabited the Golan Heights until they used that region to start bombing Israel up near the Galilee and actually invaded Israel through the Golan Heights. Well, in a miraculous war, the Israelites pushed them back out of the Golan Heights, and today the Jews inhabit the Golan Heights and swear never to give it back again, though they want to have that land back. The Syrians want that land back. Well, Syria doesn't attack directly now. They support the terrorist groups that are bombing Israel through the Lebanese border and different places. So they support terrorism and the suicide bombers that you hear a lot about. That's what the Syrians are doing today, and they don't even hide the fact that they do. But they have always been one of the enemies of the people of Israel. And so Damascus is going to be destroyed, and it certainly was destroyed in its day. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. And again, this was fulfilled in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Kings 16, where we see these things happen. You remember the name Tiglath-Pileser? He was the king of Assyria that God used to bring down this people and ultimately the children of Israel. So verse 3, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim. Now Ephraim was the major tribe of Israel. And so when it speaks of Ephraim, he's actually referring to Israel, though they would refer to the major tribe who was Ephraim at that day. So the kingdom of Damascus, from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So here is the progression, or the way it's going to take shape. You're going to watch Moab fall. When you see Moab fall, know that you're next. It's coming through Damascus. Damascus will fall. After Damascus falls, then Ephraim or Israel is the northern kingdom. You're going to fall also. And you're all going to come. And that's why the prophecies become so very important. It becomes an opportunity of repentance for the children of Israel if they should choose repentance. In verse 4, we see where Israel will be decimated. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. Why? What was the glory of Jacob? Who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel. Who is the glory of Israel? But Jehovah God. God. Well, they've pretty much by this time have turned over themselves to idol worship. Remember, it was Ahab who brought in the worship of Baal, where they would destroy the children, and they would sacrifice children on this altar to Baal in the hot, molten fire. And so God was disgusted with their behavior, and all of the idol worship and the false gods were coming into Israel. And so now God is saying, I can't tolerate it. I just can't tolerate it any longer, which tells us there's only so far that God can tolerate. And when we think of our own condition as a people, our own condition as America, I cry out and I say, God, how much can you tolerate? But please be merciful. Tolerate more. Give us a greater opportunity to reach souls. And maybe, Lord, maybe we can see a new president turn our country around. Maybe, Lord, we pray, give us some time. don't come and destroy this people yet. Too many loved ones, too many people we care about. Oh, Lord, please wait. And I could see that this was why prophecy becomes so important. And at the other side, I'm sitting here saying, Lord, don't wait. Come now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in some ways, I feel this is a selfish prayer. I want the Lord to come, and I want him to come now. But I also want him to put the world out of its misery, so to speak. But at what cost? How many people's lives will be ended and ruined and destroyed, never, ever, ever to have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ again? And it just breaks my heart. We have to see the reality of it. How often we want to say, come quickly, Jesus, and we mean it. But there's a cost for that. And so we need to make sure that it's God's time for it. Before something like this happens, the glory of Jacob will wane. And I must say, will we be seeing the glory of America waning in time? It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm, it shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord of Israel. There won't be anything left in your cities. There won't be much of a remnant. There will be a remnant, but not much. You're going to be very, very sparse. In that day, verse 7, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So it's not too late at all to turn back to God, regardless of what situation or circumstance we may find ourselves in. It's never too late to turn back to God. Here's where the problem is. And perhaps you've been in this situation before. You have a difficult situation in your life. You know you've been slipping away from God. You've turned the other way. You've lived a life of sin. You once enjoyed a relationship with God, but you've made a decision to turn your life away from God. You got yourself in trouble. Your life is now a mess. You've gotten into drugs. Your husband has left you. Your wife has left you. And suddenly you say, oh, God, I need to turn back to you. I need to get my life right. And you do, and you have that opportunity, and God is there and gracious to take your life back. Just make sure it's for the right reason. Lord, if I give my life back to you, will I get my house back? Will I get my car back? Will I get my wife back? Will I get my husband back? It's the wrong reason. You give your life back to God because it's the only smart thing to do. Everything else is just foolishness. You see, God can't, not that he can't, but he doesn't always stop the circumstance that you find yourself in. A young lady finds herself 14, 15 years old, pregnant, out of wedlock. She can turn her heart to Jesus Christ, but she's still pregnant. And that's the reality of turning our back on God. There are consequences for our behaviors, and I believe that's partly what we're seeing here. I want you to turn your life back to me, what God is saying. But the destruction was not stopped. The devastation did not cease. And it will come nonetheless. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch with which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. But when the desolation comes, when the difficulty of the Lord comes, if it is of the Lord, and many times it is, Paul the Apostle talked about it in 2 Corinthians Chapter 1, between verses 8 and 10, he talked about all of the difficulties he'd experienced for his faith in Christ and for sharing the faith. And Paul's conclusion was all that he had suffered was that he should not trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. That was his conclusion. In other words, he went through everything and the result was greater faith. Better faith. And so often we are allowed to go through such terrible difficulties in life. And on the other side of it, we look back and think, oh, I'm so much stronger in my faith. I'm so much stronger in God because somehow God walked me through it. I don't know how I made it without God. I'm so thankful I have God in my life. I would have never made it without him. But now I see that, whereas before I didn't know this. Perhaps God will allow us to go through a difficult time, even though we're his children. And we say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I want to give my life back to you. And he says, yes, welcome home, my child. But you have to go this now, and you're going to have to go through and see it through to the end. But I will be with you through it all. And it becomes so horrifying and scary, but God is with us and will survive if you hold on to him. And here he says, there will be desolation. You connect that to verse 10. He says, because you have forsaken the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings, and in the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So what we see here, we don't need to become horrible sinners to be abandoned by God. We only need to be forgetful sinners. We come to a place in our salvation, we have such a wonderful time, but then we forget the God who saved us, turn our backs on him. And for some reason, and I don't understand how we get this way, but we do, we all do. We believe that after I'm saved, I should be able to live any way that I want to. And God is supposed to be okay with that. You try that with your wife. You try that with your husband, where you think you can live any way you want to, hang out with whoever you wish, party anytime you want to, come home any hours you want to. You see how long your marriage lasts. It's not going to last. But somehow we think God's supposed to be bigger than that. Do you think God is not jealous for your love? Oh, absolutely he is. He certainly wants your love and expects it. And this is not harshness at all. It's just the reality of it. God wants us to love him. And he doesn't want us to forget him or to forsake him. Notice it says, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Mindful of who your strength is. Our strength is in God. But we think our strength is in ourselves, and yet we forget. Therefore, he says, you can try anything you want to, but your efforts will come to nothing but frustration. Everything you try. I have backslidden friends that I've known for years. I'll tell you, it's horrible watching their lives. These are people who know Jesus Christ, and I know that they have a love for God and a love for Christ in their way. To me, it's a confused way, but I don't mean to judge that. All I can say is what you're reading in these verses is precisely what you see in these people's lives. The frustration that they experience. Every good plan is foiled. Every great idea slips through their fingers. Nothing becomes fruitful because they have forgotten God and are not mindful of him. Yet they say, well, I gave my life to Christ in 1970, or I was a Christian, I became a Christian. And they think that everything's supposed to be okay regardless of how they live. And it's not. And they only know grief and desperate sorrow. But the chance to come back is always there. The chance to return to your first love is certainly what the Lord wants for us. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff on the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. So the rushing, the nations will rush like rushing of many waters. They're speaking of the invaders there in verse 13. But God will rebuke them. In other words, the invaders are going to do their thing. And God is going to then deal with those invaders, but not until they've served God's purpose. Once their purpose is ended, then God will allow them to get their rewards as well. And God is going to plunder them. As it says there in verse 14, this is the portion of those who plunder us. In other words, they're going to get theirs as well. So God uses people even maybe more wicked than the people he's punishing, but ultimately everyone will get theirs. Now, chapter 18 short, we'll cover that real quick. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So this is now a warning against, or a proclamation, as it says, against Ethiopia. The word woe here is not the same type of warning as in, devastation, but more informing them of what's happening. Ethiopia, of course, part of the Nile River runs past them. And here it's talking about the land shadowed with buzzing wings. It's very possible it's speaking about the many, many insects that fly around Ethiopia. Very often the chewing locusts that destroy the place there. And so it's talking about Ethiopia. And Ethiopia during this day was a powerful, powerful nation, something we don't consider them now, but they were at this time. And it says they are the ones which send ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation, terrible meaning awesome, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide. So it's talking about a very powerful people, and it's talking about them actually sending ambassadors for peace, sending ambassadors in specific to Judah in that they wanted to make an alliance with Judah against the invading army of Assyria. They were the two major powers, the Ethiopians and the Assyrians, and caught in the middle were the Jews. And so what the Ethiopians were saying is they sent messengers saying, why don't you join with us and we'll protect you, and we will fight against the Assyrians and defeat them. And that was the ultimate plan. Well, in verse 3, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches, and they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Now they, here in verse 6, and all of the sprigs here, speaking of Assyria. In other words, what God is saying there in verse 4 when he says, I'll take my rest, he's saying basically, thanks for your help, but no thanks. I can basically take care of my own business, is what he's saying. I'm going to take off cut them off like I would take the sprigs off of the grapevine. Have you ever seen grapes grow when they're fresh? They're just tender little sprigs that just break them right off. They come right off very easily. And so he says, I can take care of my own. And he says in verse 6, they're going to be left as birds of prey, and I won't need your help to do that. Now, when God wants to call a nation to help him, he does. He just simply blows the trumpet and boom, there they are. They don't even know why they're there. They're in the middle of a battle because God pulls them into battle. But in this particular case, God says, no, I don't need you. I'm going to take care of this on my own. And he certainly did. And so God just letting us know, we can fight our own, I can fight my own battles, as we might say. And he didn't need Ethiopia at this time. And verse 7, an interesting verse. And actually, I might say, many theologians read chapter 18 and they go, what? What is it saying? They can't get it. And honestly, it doesn't really fit. They say it's one of the most complex chapters in the whole book of Isaiah. So I'm assuming there in verse 7, as it talks about the Ethiopian people, that in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin. Who is that? We just read about it here in verse 2. It's talking about the Ethiopians. And so it says they will bring a gift from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. And so we see the Ethiopians coming to worship God, to pay homage to the Lord. Now, today, Ethiopia is considered a very Christian nation. It's very interesting to me. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where he was visited by Philip the evangelist, gave his heart to Christ, and it's believed that this man went back to evangelize his country, his people. And amazing when you think of the story. Some see the Ethiopian people in Acts chapter 2 when they first received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit came upon them and began to speak with other tongues. And in that list of nations that were present in Israel, that these were Ethiopians, some of them were Ethiopians that actually came into Israel to offer their worship and praise and their gifts to the Lord there. And so, again, a fulfillment of the prophecy that we read here. It's really quite interesting. Prophecy is tough. These Old Testament prophecies, for the most part, we can see their fulfillment in history. They've been fulfilled and verified. When it comes to last times, we're hoping we understand, and for the most part, we could see some of it. But when and how it's going to happen, well, we just got to wait and see. It's exciting to see, and we live in a wonderful time to be able to take the Scripture and say, well, we think it means this, we believe it means that, let's wait and see, and we actually watch and see it happening before our eyes. Turn on the news, pick up a newspaper, and watch to see what's happening. Anytime you hear what's happening in the Middle East, listen, because something exciting is about to happen. So, very interesting. It gets better as we go on. The prophecies continue to pile up, and soon we get into greater prophecies, more regular prophecies of the coming one of Christ, the coming Christ, and especially the last days of Christ.